studying for quite a while the book of Daniel, and it's a great book. Now, here I was, you know, you get saved and you start reading the Bible and you get into Bible studies and you listen to teaching, and you will observe, my observation, you're reading a lot of books about the Bible, that I would say 70 to 80% of the books written by believers about the Bible are what's known as devotional or spiritual in terms of the application. So I don't know. Oh, let me just see here. Oh, no, I'm okay. I'm just trying to move here. Okay, yeah. Just make sure these work here. And let me get this back here. Now, I didn't know this when I was first saved, but I learned it over time. And very few people even know it. Most people don't discuss it. I was on Ask the Pastor. It's not on there. But the Bible tends to have three applications, which is not surprising because God does things in threes. It's a three-dimensional world we live in, and time is in three parts. There is a, well, I would call it devotional, or maybe what you call a practical. Some people might call it a personal, and some folks will call it spiritual, with a small s. Spiritual application. And this has got to be the most common one that you'll usually hear. You know, how does the verse apply to me personally? How does the passage apply practically in my life? How does it? How can I use it in a devotional manner? You'll hear in most churches in America, they will talk about you need to have your daily devotions. You need to have your devotions. And I never quite understood that. I need to read my Bible daily, but most of these people are, everything is devotional to them. How does it apply to me? How does it apply to me? And 75 to 80% of all Christian writing is of this nature, which I guess is good, because I guess we need to get it to apply to us, right? Sort of? Yeah, that's good. The second application you'll find is historical. Again, I'm not good with writing, so forgive me. I wish we had someone up here to do the writing for me, and I would just dictate to them like Paul used to dictate. And historical. And probably the other 15% of writings out there are historical. And they'll look at a passage of the Bible and look at the cultural history and look at what went on back then. And this was going on in Corinth, and this was going on in Jerusalem, and looking at the historical aspect. And when you read, for example, Matthew Henry, any of you familiar with his work? You read Matthew Henry, he'll have a lot of historical references, and they're good. It's I like to learn some history. God wants us to learn history. And there's that. And then the third one, and the most difficult of all, is prophetical. Prophetical. Prophecy. I like to call this doctrinal, because I think with, that's just my, I like to use that term. It's a doctrinal truth that God's going to achieve what he says in the Bible. And so these three applications are found when I used to teach sermon prep and delivery, and I won't have time to teach that anymore because the rapture is too near, no time to build seminaries or teaching institutes. It's time just to learn what we can and get out in the streets and get the Bible to people. I would use the famous verse of Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. And that is a very powerful verse for understanding this work. And here Nehemiah was having a great revival when they had just rebuilt the temple and the walls in Jerusalem. And they all got together for the great feast in the 8th chapter. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest, he brought the law before the congregation. There were men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. They came on the first day of the seventh month, and they're getting ready. It's going to be the Feast of Trumpets, and then it's going to be Yom Kippur, and then it's going to be the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they're all getting together. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate of Jerusalem from the morning until the midday. And he read before the men and the women and those that could understand, and all the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Talk about revival. That's revival. That's revival. He read from the morning to, he read 6 hours in God's book. Now, it's hard for us to relate to because we got our own book. We got the apps on the cell phones. We certainly don't need someone reading Bible to us. You know, we can play with it on our little phones. They didn't have printing presses back then. There might have been one or two copies of the scroll in an entire city here. And when he came out with that book, they wanted to hear it. Those are the real people of God. Amen. I like this. I would like that. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe, he stood upon a pulpit of wood, right, which they had made for the purpose. He's standing above all the people on this pulpit, high up so they can see the man reading the scroll from Moses right before them and hear him. And, of course, who stood by him? Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Arijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah. That was on his right hand. On his left hand, there was Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashabadna and Zechariah and Meshulam. And there's just, a host of disciples gathered around the word of God. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was, again, above all the people on that pulpit. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. You know how we do Sunday mornings when Mark reads the Psalms and we all stand up in honor of the word of God? And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And the people answered and said, Amen, amen. And they lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That's the posture of worship right there. Holy hands lifted up for the word of God, the face down and leaning forward for God. And that's proper worship. We'll be taught this in the millennium by Jesus. Verse 7, and then Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akub and Shebathai and Hodijah and Maaseiah and Kalita and Azariah and Jozabad and Hanan and Peleiah and all the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And here it is, verse 8, the great verse. And so they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. And here's what they do. They're taking God's word and they're reading it, like I'm reading it to you real very carefully here, so you can hear every word. And you know what they're hearing? They're hearing facts of knowledge, historical truth. God's Bible is an historical book. I mean, he says, I want to write to these people on planet Earth. Let me give them a book of history. Let me start with how I began the whole thing. In the beginning, I, God, created the heaven and the earth. And then I separated light from darkness, and I separated the Lord. And he's writing historical facts for people to believe. And he's saying, are they going to believe my history or not? I've written them distinctly in my word. Do they believe my history or someone else's? And it's a book of history. And there's your history right there. Facts of knowledge written in God's book. You read a fact of knowledge in that book, you're getting a historical truth. You're getting something that happened maybe 6,000 years ago, maybe 4,000 years ago, maybe 2,000 years ago. You're reading facts of history as God is recording them for us. Not only that, when they read in the book of the law distinctly, and they're reading history, and gave the sense. What common sense does this make in my life? What's the practical, personal, spiritual, devotional application of that passage in my life? What the heck does that mean that he said to Moses, lift up the rod and make this prayer? What does that mean in my life? He's saying, well, What's in your hand? Here's what he's, the Bible, amen, lift it up. Here's another thing he's saying. Moses was a shepherd. He said, so what do you have as a shepherd? I have a rod. He says, you know what? I can use that. What do you have? I'm an insurance man. I have a pen. I can use that. What are you? I'm a mechanic. What do you got in your hand right there? I can use you right where you are, as you are, as a believer in me. What? I'm a truck driver. I can use you on the road as a truck driver. What's in your hand? I want to use you in the vocation you're in. Stay in the vocation you were called in, Paul said. Don't go running off. God wants to use you. There's some light needed there. That's some practical. And so God gives practical sense to the meaning. But not only that, last portion, see, it's divided by three, by two commas, making three phrases. The first one they read in the book distinctly. That's the history. They gave the sense. That's the spiritual, practical, devotional. And they caused them to understand the reading. Meaning when God does something, he's probably going to do it again for a future generation. God's not just rooted in the past. He's also got plans for the future. That's the prophetical. That's the doctrinal understanding. Now, understanding is why they needed men like this to go around. And to verse 7, those men you saw, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Sabbathai, Hodejah, you read those names. Those men were men that God gave understanding to, and the people in the audience, they would explain to them, well, this is what this passage means. That's good. Now, when it comes to people, we're wired differently. I was one of those guys. I want to know the doctrinal. I want to know the prophetical. I want understanding. I don't know. Look, I just was always that way from the time I was little. If I didn't have understanding, I just froze up. I didn't know what to do. I had to understand how the medicines I was given as a doctor were going to affect the various parts of the body, the various organ systems. I wanted to know how they worked. I wanted the pharmacokinetics and pharmacodynamics, and how does this drug work on this receptor? How does this one do that? I wanted understanding before I would do I'm just wired that way. And when I got the Bible, I was kind of wired the same way. Now there aren't a lot of people wired that way. It tends to be a gift. The gift of understanding, the gift of prophecy is given to some shepherds. And then God, of course, like he told Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 15, we were there when we studied Jeremiah. And I'll read it again. Now again, God's problem with Jeremiah is they weren't listening to, you know, the teaching. And he was saying in verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, I am married to you. I will take you, one of a city, two of a family. I will bring you to Zion. And what are you going to do with us? And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And they're going to make sense of the passage, and they're going to read distinctly from my book, and they're going to show you the things that I showed them. Because unto whom it's given, they're to freely give. They're not to keep it to themselves. So I'm just kind of wired that way. By the way, when I read that verse, the 14th verse, I am married to you. I will take you one of a city and two of a family. God can't find a lot of people that are interested. Very few disciples are interested. She's looking around the room. Yes. This is a discipleship church. By the way, I'm aware of that. By the way, I'm aware that most Christians aren't going to enjoy this church. I have no problem with that. I'll send them to a church they can enjoy. There are enjoyable, fun Laodicean churches to go to. Disciples don't belong in those churches. I was in one. I left. And non-disciples don't belong in a church like this. They really don't. Go to the fun church. Have your fun. So anyways, about 100 or so years ago, God took a man by the name of Clarence Larkin, and he gave him the gift of understanding. Apparently, Clarence wanted the gift of understanding because God just doesn't throw it around willy-nilly. He wants to see, wilt thou be made whole? What seekest thou? How readest thou? And Clarence was someone that wanted to read and to learn. When I was first studying Bible, I read a lot of devotional books. That's most of them. I read some of the historical books. That was good, too. And then one day, I stumbled on the writings of Larkin. And I'm just one of those guys who wants understanding, and as I'm reading it, I'm going, yes, that's right. It's like the Spirit of God showing me. And so I wanted to share with you. Now, I don't think it's an accident that God chose Larkin about a, let me see, the copyright I gave you right there is 1916, the one you have in your hands right there. It'll be on page 2 to the far right. You look at the copyright on some of these things, 1909, 1905, 1915. I mean, when he began his writing around 1905, God's giving him some understanding on things that people hadn't had before. Now, one of the reasons is Jesus had said to the men in the upper room, let me find the passage for you, and then I'll get you there. It's John, I can't remember if it's 14 or 16. I think it's chapter 16. Yeah, John 16. And in John chapter 16, Jesus is telling them that, you know, it's expedient that I go away. I will send the Comforter. And the verse 13, the Spirit of Truth, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. And because I am the Word of Truth, God's going to put the words of truth in a book, and the Spirit of Truth will guide the readers into it. But he also said this thing to his men in the verse before, verse 12. I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. And one of the truths about learning the Bible is it is a progressive revelation. First off, the book itself is a progressive revelation. When he began a long time ago with Moses, he gave him, you know, maybe the first 12 chapters, and then they walked a little more, and he gave him a little bit more history, and he progressively, and it took Moses 40 years to get everything together before he finished his 5 books. And then after that, the book was given to Joshua. And then after that, when the time was right, the book of Judges was written, and God progressively brought things down because they weren't ready for all the truth at once. Since we're here tonight, I have no notes in front of me. I'm just kind of sharing thoughts with you. One of the things you will observe in the Bible in the Old Testament is, you know, you've got the books of the history, got the books of the law, the first 5 books. You got the books of history after that, 12 books. Then you got the books of poetry, 5 books. Then you got the prophetical books, 5 plus 12, 17. And as I read through them, I see the heart of God. The first thing God wants to do is he wants to get you under his law. And so he gives the books of the law. And if you want to just get a compendium, Cliff Notes, just read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy kind of sums them all up for you. And you'll get the great teachings in Deuteronomy. And that you should teach your children, and you should do this, and you should not do that, and you should behave this way. And he gives the book of the law. He gives the books of history to show how the books of the law worked in people in the past for object lessons to us. And we get to see a cast of characters, some that were zealously devoted to the law, some that completely ignored the law, and some that vacillated with the law. They had good years and bad years, and they went up and down like a yo-yo. And he puts these things there to show them to us. Then after the books of history comes the books of poetry. And I always encourage you, the two great books of poetry, Psalms and Proverbs, to be in them regularly, every day. If you got to miss the Gospels, fine. Don't miss the Psalms. If you got to miss a book of the law or a book of history or a book of prophecy, fine. Don't miss Proverbs. Every day a little bit. Now, why do you say that? Because what I've watched is God gives the books of poetry to the obedient. And as long as you're obedient, God just will keep you in the books of poetry and work with you through the books of poetry. Then you get to the prophets and you hear them screaming and hollering and getting, we've been through there. You've heard the minor prophets. You've heard the major prophets. I have this against you. I've got a controversy with you. Woe unto, I mean, the Lord just ripping, and the prophets were given for the disobedient. Choose you where you want to be. Stay in the poetry books. Stay on God's good side. Nonetheless, my point is it's a progressive revelation. And just the way that thing is laid out, it's the same in your life. God wants to bring the law to you and then let you read some history. Say, well, I don't like Old Testament history. God says, fine, read the Gospels. Read about the history of the people that hung out with Jesus. Read the book of Acts. Read some history. And then every day read some poetry. But if you don't, I'm going to send some harsh prophets your way. They're going to upbraid you when you get out of bounds. Someone's got to bring you back, and God uses the prophets. And there's a progressive revelation in your life, and the reality is, and I don't think any of us can say this. You know why I got saved? And from the first day, I never strayed, and I never went back. I walked a straight and perfect narrow way all the way from here to the rapture. I haven't met that person yet because we're people, and just men fall. Sometimes seven times. But God will raise them up again, you know, the eighth time, the new birth. He's going to do that. And God's going to do that. Now, progressive revelation. In the progressive revelation, as you're reading, when you're first growing, what God is going to do with you, this is all off the top of my head. So are you with me? You want to follow? Okay. Go to the book of Hebrews. Go to chapter 13. And again, as Paul's concluding, a great book. Hebrews is a great book. It is a high watermark book. We taught the book, do you remember? And it was a wonderful teaching. And I have a lot of typewritten notes, and you can go back on sermon audio and listen to the teachings. And I guess the main thing, the bookends of Paul's writing, he starts with Romans. We know that's a great book. That's his first book. He finishes with Hebrews. And in Romans, he lays down the doctrine of Christ and the necessity of salvation in Christ and the provision of that salvation in Christ and the duty of a new Christian to, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice to the Lord. That's your reasonable service, God says. I think that's reasonable, God says. I did something for you. Can you do a little for me? Can you give me what's left of that life of yours? By the way, seriously, if we're right, and we're a year or two away from the rapture, can you not give him the last year of your life? This is going to be it, folks. You're not going to get to do it again. It's going to be over once the rapture occurs. In this life, you're not going to get this one a do-over. You're going to get a millennium, but I think he's worth it. All right. And so he writes that great book of Romans, but then he writes Hebrews to say, look at, I gave you the doctrine of Christ, but to the Hebrews, to the Jews, I want to show them they had the great temple. They had the covenants of God. They had the oracles of God. They had something Christians didn't have. They had the angels of God serving them. You read in the Old Testament of those angels swooping in and out of there all the time and appearing to people. We haven't had that. Has anyone in this room had an angel appear yet? I don't have a single hand in here. You don't, because we don't get angels. I mean, all those things. And he shows the Hebrews. He said, let me tell you, Christ is greater than the covenants. Christ is greater than the temple. Christ is greater than the oracles. Christ is greater than the angels. Well, we had Aaron. Christ is greater than Aaron. Well, what about Melchizedek? Christ is greater than Melchizedek. I mean, Hebrews is, whoa, man. That's the superiority of Christ. Great book. Two great books that God lets Paul write under the inspiration of the Spirit of the living God and the Holy Ghost. And he closes up the 13th chapter with, let brotherly love continue. And then he says, verse 6, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And we know there's bad men out there that want to give us trouble. There's another bad man we live with 24 hours a day. It's the guy looking in the mirror. That guy's trouble to me too. But I don't know. I don't need to fear what he's going to do to me, because I'm going to provide something for you, God says. And he's telling him, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. The rule is the ruler. I've got the book right here. It's the perfect rule for faith. They've spoken to you the word of the God. That's the rule that we're all supposed to follow, is the Bible, whose faith follow. And God's saying, what I'm going to do is I promise I'm going to give you some men, just like we're at the Watergate that day when Ezra was reading out of the book, there were those men there to give you understanding. And I'm giving them to you for a purpose so that you can boldly say, verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I don't need to fear the problems out there. If I stay close to these men with the word of God and they feed me the word of God, and remember the end of their conversation. Consider the end of their conversation. Verse 8, Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, every message they give you, whether they give you a message yesterday, a message today, or a message tomorrow, it's going to focus around your Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it's supposed to be. A good message yesterday, today, and forever should be about Jesus Christ. I mean, I can't say Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was a baby at one point. Then he was a man at one point. Then he was on a cross at one point. Then he was resurrected at one point. But those that have the rule over you that speak the word of God, every message brings you back to Jesus Christ. That's where it should go. And you know what happens? Verse 9, you won't be carried about with diverse doctrines and strange doctrines. It's a good thing that your heart be established with grace. And in the progressive revelation that God wants to do with the child of God is to establish him with grace and give him some good devotional things and then maybe show him some history. And then when the time is right and he's growing up a little, we can start looking at some prophecy and some doctrine. And you know what? God did that with the church. When he began, they began with the epistles of grace. And as the centuries went on, he began to show them some church history. And now with this Clarence Larkin, about 1905, that would be about 120 years before we disappear, he started to show some prophetical doctrinal things that they didn't know back then. Because like Jesus said, I have many things to show you, you're not ready to bear them. What would be the point of me telling someone in 300 AD the stuff I'm telling Larkin now? Okay. Now, another reason he's doing it, Jesus said, before the coming of the man, go to Matthew chapter 24. They were asking, when are you going to come? When are you going to come back? And he told them, verse 32, learn a parable of the fig tree, Matthew 24, 32. The fig tree, we learn in Jeremiah 24, is the nation Israel. So Matthew 24 plus Jeremiah 24 is 48. In 1948, here comes the fig tree all over again. And when you see this, you know that summer is nigh. Verse 34, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. I mean, when that nation is reborn, you better watch it. That's the generation I'm going to work. I'm going to do it in. Now, he also said, verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And they're going to be, verse 38, they're going to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling, as he says in Luke. But it's going to be like the days of Noah. Go back to Genesis 6 in the days of Noah and watch this. And there was a, what do they call that thing? A population explosion during the days of Noah. By the way, there's been a population explosion in the past century and a half. I don't know if any of you have, you know, bothered to look at the history, world history, population dynamics, but mostly they estimate at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the population was around 200 million. And then it 200, 300, 200, 300, 200, 300, and then all of a sudden, when they got more real good accurate counting in the 1700s, 1800s, you see it's 200, 300, 200, 300, and then all of a sudden around 1850, it starts moving up, and then it's a billion, and then it takes 40 years later and there's another billion, and then 20 years later there's another billion, and then 15 years later there's another billion, and now we're up to almost 8 billion. And the curve looks like a J. It's called the J curve. That's what population studies call it, the J curve. And it's going up. You know why? Because Jesus is getting ready to come back. And he's drawing a big fat J. And there's and the same thing was going on in the days of Noah right here. It came to pass men were multiplying on the earth. And, you know, there's all kinds of intermarrying going on there and stuff that God wasn't happy about. And so here's what God says, verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh. So yet his days shall be 120 years. And what God is going to do now in verse 8 is when he calls Noah, who finds grace, he begins to tell Noah to prepare to make an ark. And Noah begins this process of building this ark, and it takes him 120 years to do it. And during the 120 years, we know Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We read in the book of Jude that Enoch was prophesying of the coming of the Lord, and God had preachers trying to preach to people to have them to come in the boat. But he really turned up the knowledge 120 years before the judgment. 1905, Clarence Larkin starts getting these things and putting these charts down about 120 years before judgment, in the same time we're having a population explosion. It's not an accident. Now, as I began to study these charts, I look at them and go, wow. He really was praying and reading his Bible and learning things. And as I read his material, I find myself nodding my little spiritual head in there going at 95% of his material going, wow. And what I realize is for the last century, the people with the best understanding of rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding prophetical history are standing on the shoulders of Clarence Larkin, to which I say, thank you, Lord. It'd be like a modern Apostle Paul or something that he gave this prophecy to, and he's got it. And it's really good. I know there's a lot of good books he has. He has a book called Dispensational Truth, which is very good. He has a book on Daniel, which is very good. Also has a lot of history in it, too. He was a good, good researcher. I'm not sure where he lived. I don't know if it was England. I don't know where. But, boy, he was a bright guy, did a lot of research. He has a little tiny book called The Second Coming of Christ. This is a little book now. You used to be able to buy it for $3.98. I don't know what it costs now. It might be $6 or whatever. But and it's only, how long is this book? 60, 70, 71 pages. Little 71-page paperback book. And he put some of his drawings in here because he was a draftsman, and he would try and schematically draw out some of the Bible teachings to give you kind of a picture of what's going on. And I would say to young men, I used to go to Bender's. They used to want to throw me out, but I would go there and I would watch Christians come in to buy Bibles, and I try and steer them to the right book, which is a King James. And you know, you could see the confusion, and it's not their fault. Growing up in Laodicean American Christianity, with all the confused teachers out there, like that guy that went home yesterday, Charles Stanley. Praise the Lord. I mean, he's home. He was, almost all of his stuff was devotional. He knew virtually no history and practically no prophecy. He didn't know which Bible was God's. Thank goodness he knew Jesus. Praise the Lord that he knew Jesus. But he, you know, he's a second grade teacher at best. I'd listen to him. But nice guy. Nice guy. Praise the Lord. But that's what you grow up in. Now he's considered a giant of the faith to these Laodiceans. Are you kidding me? Seriously. Second grade teaching, but it's considered big, I guess, to people who are preschool nursery, you know, and sucking their thumb. But, all right. So I would say to these kids, I'd try and show them what Bible to buy, and then I would say, look, son, I'm going to buy this for you. You get your Bible, and I would buy this. I'd say, they used to carry this at Benner's. They stopped after a while. I'd say, I'm going to give you this book. You go home, you start reading your Bible, you pray, and you read this book. I said, if you read this book, you'll know more than 98% of pastors in pulpits. You'll know more than 95% of guys who have a doctorate in theology. That's how good this little book is. Now, you don't need to know this, but I thought maybe if you want, I would go through some of these charts with you, perhaps, if you'd like to study some of these things. And if not, we can kick right to Ezekiel next week. But if you'd like, I'd like to take you through some of these charts. For example, let's look at the first one I got. Now, thankfully, Ed Luongo has the real charts themselves. And they're almost 24 inches wide, and they're big, and they read a little better than the little tiny ones in the books that I have. And so I had to copy this on two pages, and you got to kind of put it together. But what he's showing you here is the overview of the book of Daniel on the left. You see the 12 chapters. And he's basically showing you in chapter 1, you get the personal history of the man Daniel himself. And in chapter 2, you see him hearing about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and then interpreting the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll see how it kind of moves to the right, and then he gives you a picture of what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. And Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of this great image, like a colossus, he calls it, this giant image where the head was gold. By the way, if you're like me, and I'll show you guys what I like to do. I like to color mine. So I got the gold and the brass and the silver and the iron. I'll sit home with colored pencils and do it. I used to sit in with colored pencils and color anatomy books to learn. It's a way to learn and to look things over. But anyways, you see the head of gold, which represented the Babylonian Empire, has God explained to him in the dream. And then the chest of silver, which represented to him the Medo-Persian Empire to come next. And then the brass belly, and that was to represent the Grecian Empire and the division of Alexander the Great's kingdom. And then finally the iron, which is the began as the Roman Empire, and then the two legs, because it divided in, I think it was 360-something A.D., into the Eastern Division and the Western Division. And Constantine left Rome and went to another city, Istanbul, and called it Constantinople. And the Eastern Division began, and the Western Division, and then in the Eastern Division, the Greek Orthodox Church joined up with that. The Roman Catholic Church stayed in the Western Division, and that went on. And then it was showed in the dream how eventually at the very end, the iron of the, let's say, Romanesque type of empire, which actually has continued all through Europe, through England and America. You see, many of our buildings have Roman columns, and they have Roman Republican law to it, would mix with the clay and would have 10 toes. And that is a picture on the far right of when the clay of the Jews finally joins up with the end time empire. And then in the vision was a stone. You can see it falling on the feet, and that's the stone made without hands. It's a picture of Christ coming and crushing the final empire, and then the stone grows into the giant millennial kingdom of Christ. And so he draws that second chapter out. Then we go back to the left, and what he does with chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 is he kind of keeps him in kind of a funny bracket there, because they're kind of separate historical chapters. Not that they're not important, but they're not going to have the same connection with the end of the book like the second chapter does. And we'll get to that later. But it's a good way that he sees it. And first in the third chapter, he shows the story of when King Nebuchadnezzar calls everyone to bow down at the image he made when you hear the music. And then in the fourth chapter, we saw the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had where there was a tree that was chopped down, and Nebuchadnezzar was out for 7 years kind of eating grass in the wilderness. And in the fifth chapter, we saw Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, having a great feast, and the handwriting was put on the wall there.
And in the sixth chapter, we saw how Daniel was put in the lion's den. And he keeps those bracketed together. They're historical. It's not that they're not important, but they don't connect like the second one does with the final ones, which are called the visions of Daniel. Chapter 7, the vision of the beasts. And here you can see how it comes together, how the beasts that Daniel saw, and there's Daniel standing looking, he sees the lion, and the lion represents the head of gold that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. And then Daniel saw the bear, and the bear represented the Medo-Persian Empire. And then Daniel saw a leopard next in his dream, and that represented the Empire of Greece, which was brass, when Nebuchadnezzar saw the image. And then finally, Daniel saw a fourth and a different, diverse type of a beast, different than the other three. And the reason it's different is because it's going to continue on for a long period of time. The others were just a period of a few centuries. This is going to be a few millennia. And it's the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire will continue till the revived Roman Empire. And God gives Daniel the dream, and he's basically to show him the proof text verse for what's happening between the second chapter, which is Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and the seventh chapter, which is Daniel's vision, would be 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. First Samuel chapter 16. Did I get it right? Yes. First Samuel 16 and verse 7. And this is when God is speaking to the prophet Samuel. And God is showing a prophecy here to his prophet. And he's showing verse 7. The Lord said to the prophet Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or the height of his stature. I've refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance." And that's how Nebuchadnezzar saw the kingdoms. He saw them outwardly for their human glory and the splendor and everything they built. And it looked like gold and silver and all these metals. But the Lord looketh on the heart. And he said, "I see the heart of these empires, these Gentile emperors, and they're wicked. They devour not only my people, but their own people. And they raise the taxes, and they regulate them, and they put them in slavery, and they make them serve against their will, and this is what I'm seeing." And again, he's just trying to show a portrait here, an honest portrait, that any Bible reader should get, is that, remember, these are the time notes at the top, the times of the Gentiles. From the minute this thing began, when Babylon took over, Israel fell. And when God's nation fell, Gentiles have been running things. And what he's trying to say is, as long as Gentiles in charge, it ain't good. They'll devour their own people. They'll live in the 20th century, and they'll have a man like my grandpa, Andrew Caesar, that lived, and when he worked as a bricklayer, his tax rate was about 8%. That would be state plus federal. That was in 1930. Then when my father was working, by 1950, his tax rate was 18 to 19%. And of every dollar he made, he kept 81 cents on the dollar. And it was fine for him to work. My dad, a regular working guy, and mom could stay home and take care of the kids because 81 cents left over on the dollar could raise the family. But you go a little bit further, and today it's 48 cents of every dollar's taken. And so now the family can't make it on 52 cents, so mom's got to go to work. And so now I got two people working to support the family, and God said, "You better watch it. They'll just devour their people. That's what they do." And guess what they want to do? They want to raise the taxes. Yeah. And he's just trying to show, let me show you the heart. It ain't good. It's not a compassionate shepherd that cares. It's a wolf. It may have sheep clothing during election time, but watch out. They're going to tear you to shreds. They're lions, they're bears, they're leopards, they're fierce beasts. And so in the seventh chapter, Daniel is given the vision of the heart of those empires. In the eighth chapter, he's given another vision for some reason, just focusing in on the ram and the he-goat, which is another picture of Medo-Persia and Greece. I don't want to get in the depth of that. Who cares? We'll move on. In the ninth chapter is where finally God gives to him, he said, I know you're concerned, Daniel, and I know you look at these things and you have no idea how long it's going to go. Let me give you the vision of the 70 weeks. And it's going to be a period of 70 weeks with 7 weeks plus 62 weeks plus one final week. And he's laying it out here. And this is curious. And so if we follow that ninth chapter and the vision there, the vision begins with the rebuilding of the wall according to the decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 in 445 B.C., and the 77 weeks, which is 49 years, 7 times 7, goes. And then after that will begin the 62-week period, which is going to kick off right around the time the Medo-Persians are done and the Grecians take over. And that's going to go until Messiah the Prince. And then he'll be cut off a couple days afterwards. And Sunday was a triumphal entry. The 69 weeks were over, the 62 plus the 7, and he was cut off 3 days later at Calvary. And there's still 1 week to go, Daniel, the 70th week, but there is an interval in between. And I'm not revealing it to you, Daniel. The words are sealed to the time of the end. And Daniel did not understand. And then when you look all the way up above, that's the time of the church. And that was hidden to the prophets. And it's just a nice way that this draftsman, Clarence Larkin, puts these things down for understanding. Does this make sense to you? Is it starting to make, is it difficult? I'm seeing questions a little. What's the question? You're seeing it. Not. Where's the confusion? Oh, okay. All righty. All right. Okay. And now the interval there, one is not as certain of. Now, God gives hints in other parts of the Bible that it will be 2 days, which is 2,000 years. But that 2 days to the Lord could be 1,980 years or maybe 2,020 years. He can, you know, do what he wants on either side. And you learn this from going back to the Exodus and reading what he told Abraham in the 15th chapter and then going and studying how long it took. It was 430 years they were in Egypt, and then they wandered for 40 more years, which makes you 470. And he said it would be in the fourth generation, which is 480. And I've done the math on that. And you just see that God allows himself a little movement. And he does this all the time. He allows himself a little liberty to move. But the important thing is when the interval is over, and the church age is done and the rapture goes up and you follow the line all the way down, that's when the 70th week begins. And that 70th week is the tribulation. Now, what I have for you, if you want, next week, we can take a look at it. And what he did was, on one of his big charts, he took the entire 7-year tribulation and he put it together, lining it up with the teachings in Revelation and the seals and the trumpets and the vials and the war in heaven and the coming down of Satan and the Antichrist in the temple. And he put that together there too. So I thought maybe we'd look a little at that to get some understanding, because we're going to be doing Revelation soon, and chapters 6 through 19 are this week continued in here. And so what God gave to those prophets, he began to let about 120 years before the very tribulation itself and the judgment comes and people better be in the ark, but 120 years before, just like he did in the time of Noah, he chose someone to begin to give us some of this progressive revelation that hadn't been seen before. I enjoy studying it, but I'm a strange bird. That doesn't mean you'd enjoy studying it. And I'm happy, right, to go back to all the devotional and historical teaching. But if you like, next week we can begin looking at some of these. And this should be a back and forth thing. If there is a question and there's a way I can perhaps answer it, I'd like to try. Yeah. And so that's kind of the direction I'd like to go for a few weeks, is study some of these charts and see if we can learn some things and give us a fuller understanding on what's yet to come. All right. So that's it then. Thank you.